Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your words. I pray that you'd help us to see the doctrine. And Lord, a lot of these things apply to the tribulation. I don't know how we can apply it to these days. And Lord, I just pray that you'd help us to be faithful to your words. And I pray that you'd help us to understand what's being said. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Psalms 35, as many of the Psalms deal with the tribulation, Psalm 35 is basically dealing with it specifically the entire time. A lot of the previous Psalms will touch on it on one or two or three verses, but Psalms 35 just seems to harp on it through the whole thing. And basically, as you start off, remember that when we read through our Bible, the first reason why God gave us a Bible is for doctrine. Okay, that's the first and primary reason for the Bible itself, is for doctrine. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Now, sometimes you can get some instructional application out of it. Psalm 35, you can look at this from a spiritual viewpoint. Okay, but doctrinally speaking, this is a prayer of a Jewish saint in the tribulation asking God to help them through their troubles. Okay, the 7 year or 3.5 year, the Great Tribulation. And so how can you and I apply this? Okay, we can apply it spiritually by saying that Jesus Christ is going to be our advocate, our defense attorney at the judgment seat. You can apply it to some troubles maybe you're having here in this world, asking God to intervene. Okay, but if you take the words for what is said to whom it is said, you're just going to have to understand the doctrine of the psalm. Okay, so Psalm 35. Plead my cause, O Lord. Plead my cause. Cause, or if you drop the U, you have the word case. This is still used today. Some courts will use the cause number. Some courts will use a case number. And then when you put paperwork in there, it's called pleadings. This individual is asking God to intervene for him or her in court proceedings. The proceedings will be in the tribulation time period specifically. Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Okay, here you can see a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the New Testament, we are to pray for them which despitefully use you. We are to bless them that curse us. We are to allow the vengeance being left up to God. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. That doesn't mean we don't do our part to seek justice in a matter. But in this case, this individual is asking God to actually kill his enemies. And under the Old Testament covenant, that was allowed. Okay, it's not justifying it totally, because God blessed Job when he interceded for his three friends. And God blessed David when he prayed for Saul and for his enemies. Okay, but still, God did allow it under the Old Testament covenant that when a man lived right, he could ask for the death of his enemies, and God was in essence obligated to do it. Okay, verse 1, he plead my cause with them that strive with me. Plead my cause, O Lord. Fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for mine help. He's asking a literal fight here. Draw out also the spear and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Okay, it's like the angel that stood in the way of Balaam when the ass saw the angel in the way with sword drawn. Okay, the angel of the Lord under the Old Testament covenant would be made manifest on occasion, and this is what this person is asking for. Verse 4, let them, his enemies, be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that divides my hurt. Let them be as chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Again, Old Testament doctrine, which is going to be occurring again in the tribulation. Okay, at the word chaff, I've mentioned this before. Okay, chaff, you got the cross references running through there, several of them. Chaff is the portion of the crop or the plant that usually goes out the back of the combine. That's the trash, or it's often called chaff. Okay, then the seed goes up into the grain tank. That is considered the saint. Okay, and so he's praying that the ungodly are like the chaff which a wind driveth away. Psalms 1 verse 4. The angel of the Lord was available under the Old Testament covenant. This was like an angel that was standing guard for them. Exodus 23 verse 23 mentions this angel. Okay, and so you'll see it in a few places. Verse 6, let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord persecute them. For without cause have they laid for me their net in a pit, which without cause they have digged for my soul. Okay, and so this, as the Jews said on the day of Calvary, let his blood be upon us and our children, they crucified Jesus Christ without a cause, and so you reap what you sow, and so they're reaping it, and it's going to be specifically in the tribulation. That without a cause, you'll find that mentioned in Matthew 5:22, a very important phrase that's removed, okay, from New Bibles. Verse 8, let destruction come upon him at unawares, and let his net that he hath hid catch himself into that very destruction, let him fall. Okay, for a verse in the New Testament for us, Galatians 6:7, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Okay, now in this age, sometimes God will intervene directly on earth, okay, and make that evil person suffer the consequences. Sometimes he will not. People during the Inquisition, the popes and whatnot there, many of those people lived out their lives, long lives, and seemingly did not suffer anything for their persecution of God's people. Okay, and Job mentions those things. And one of the things they discussed in the book of Job is, why is it that often the godly people suffer and the ungodly people get away with it? Okay, and that's the age-old question. And the answer is that they don't get away with it. Is that they're going to stand before God in judgment. What you and I can do in this day and age is we could point out their error, their sin, point it out to them, and if they proceed down that path, hey, it's on their head. Okay, several years ago, I think I put this in a bulletin. Matthew Henry was a guy who wrote many commentaries about the Bible, whether you know they're good or bad, you know, you be the judge. But one time he got robbed, and after the robbery, he thanked God for it. And somebody said, how could you thank God for it? Well, first, they robbed me and they didn't kill me. Secondly, I didn't have all my money on me. Thirdly, I could have been the robber. You see? And he's going to stand at the judgment, and that robber is going to come up again. So when people wrong you, just think about it that, hey, you're going to stand in front of the real judge someday. and give account right in front of him. And that's where the real judgment's going to take place. Several years ago, this farmer was being a smart aleck to a preacher, and he said to this reverend, he said, "Rev, I planted my crops on Sunday, I cultivated my crops on Sunday, I harvested my crops on Sunday, and I've got the biggest bank account in the county. What do you think about that?" And he says, God is still going to judge you at that white throne judgment. You see, that's not when a judgment comes in. I mean, as far as on earth. Sometimes God intervenes on earth, sometimes he don't. Let's see, I think it's 2 Timothy, what I'm thinking of. See if I can find it. Some men's sins go before them. Okay, 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5, verse 24 and 25. Okay, here he says, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise, also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. Okay, just as you and I often will read an autobiography, or a biography more so, of missionaries who have died for the faith, there have been hundreds of missionaries that have died for the faith that have had not any book written about them. None whatsoever. I mean, you can read about James Elliot, where his wife was Elizabeth Elliot. You can read about his story, and then, you know, you read about that and get encouragement. But for every Jim Elliot, there's a lot of them that never have a book written about them during the Inquisition. If you look at the Fox's Book of Martyrs, or if you look at a very thick book, as the size of the Strong's Concordance, called Martyrs' Mirrors. You read through that book and you read case after case after case of people who have died for the faith. But there are many people dying for the faith that there's no record of at all on earth. Some sins go beforehand, made open public to people. Some sins follow after. Some goodness is made known to others. Like a D.L. Moody, his goodness and what he's done for God is made manifest to anybody that wants to read. And there's been many a faithful pastor, just as good as his faithful as D.L. Moody, that tried to serve God faithfully and never saw more than 100 people in church. You see, and that's how it goes. It's just that human nature is we want recognition. Okay, when a man just serves God, he just leaves the fruit up to the Lord. Okay, Psalms 35. Verse 8, let destruction come upon him at unawares, and let his net that he hath hid catch himself. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. I mean, you look at the mayor of Chicago. Who can bust up in an airport and seemingly get away with it? I mean, sent the crews out and then just bust up the whole airport there along the lake. And nothing's happened to the guy. Not a thing. All the lawsuits against Bill Clinton, and he just keeps plugging along, doesn't he? Guy get impeached like nothing happened. All the lawsuits against George Bush and Dick Cheney, keep plugging along just like nothing's going on. You see? And so the Lord intervenes in those things sometimes. Sometimes the Lord lets it go. I'm just glad that I'm not the one that has to answer for a lot of those things. A lot of times, you know, I listen to these guys on the radio, and they talk radio, even conservative guys, and you hear some of these guys who are claiming to be the Bible answer man, like Hank Hanegraaff and these kind of clowns, and they got all them people listening to them, and they're just spewing out a bunch of stupidity. You like to hear somebody on there that speaks the truth. Well, if God gives you the opportunity to speak the truth, but if you don't, you ought to be glad you're not one of them clowns spewing out all that stupidity, because they're going to give an account of all those things. Okay, and so verse 9, he says, "And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord, and it shall rejoice in his salvation." Okay, so for the first 8 verses, he seems to be fretting or worrying. He is asking God to intervene. And then he focuses on the Lord and says, "But I'm going to be joyful in God." In 1 Samuel chapter 30, David's mighty men, wanted to stone him to death after the event with Ziklag. And it says that David encouraged himself in the Lord. How could he encourage himself in the Lord? It's all those months and months and months he stayed out in the wilderness keeping those sheep, walking with God. So the joy is in the Lord. That's joyful in the Lord. Verse 9, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Philippians 4. Okay, verse 10. He got one verse there, real positive there, and then he gets right back into it. "All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like unto thee, which deliverest the poor from him that is too strong for him, yea, the poor and the needy from him that spoileth him." So you got the poor and needy mentioned here. Okay, the poor and needy is a common phrase that would be used for tribulation time period. Okay, James chapter, or the entire book of James kind of shows that. And so he's throwing out a question there. He's asking God to deliver him. And then verse 11, "False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not." They're going to make up stuff. Now, several years ago, I was involved with a house situation, just kind of goofing around with it on the side. And the house was going through a bankruptcy, and I asked the individual involved with it what they wanted to do with the house. And if you don't realize that when a house goes through bankruptcy, the bank gives the house back to the original owner or the one that's paying off the mortgage. The bank actually is giving them the house back, if you read the paperwork. And so the owner is the one that has the title. And so you can do with it as you wish. And so in this case, the owner, the individual I knew, I asked him what he wanted to do with the house. He said, "I want nothing to do with it." I said, "Would you sign me a quick claim deed?" And he did, and I quick filed it. Well, it went through auction, and I tried to buy it for $21 of lawful money of account, you know, which I didn't need to because it was already mine, and it still is mine to this day. It's just that I don't have control of it. So I put an individual in the house to rent it for, well, he must have rented it for almost a year through the process. We put no trespassing signs all around, you know, on the four entrances. Well, we did that in December, and then, so this was going through the court, and in August, the opposition in this matter filed an emergency motion. They just discovered the no trespassing signs. It was an emergency. They've been up for 9 months. And so this emergency, and so what they wrote in the paperwork is that they had one of the realtors in our town. In fact, this lady even helped me list a house at one time where she believed it was just, and I'm sure some attorney got her, wrote this all out, and she just put her name on it because she didn't know anything. She discovered these no trespassing signs, and she thought that Hoffman did it. And in the paperwork, she believed that they found a screen that was broke. And so they believed that Hoffman got into the house and put the no trespassing signs up. I thought, where did they come up with that? So I talked to an individual about the lies that they said. But again, they didn't really say any lies because they said, "I believe." So you can say anything you want. And so this individual told me, "Hey, once a court case gets gone, you can say anything you want." I said, "Anything?" He said, "Anything you want." I said, "Oh, so I'm going to put in what I believe happened." And what did I believe happened? Well, I believe that a little green Martian went down the heat pipe. And the little green Martian went to and put all the no trespassings. I put that in the court record. It's in my motion. And we got in the courtroom, you know, and I told how that actually happened. You know, I said, I could have believed that. But you see, and then I told what happened, and when I got in the courtroom, the attorney on the other side, well, we see now what happened. I said, appreciate you read the paperwork. Glad you saw it. And so he lost that motion. They just made it up. You see, and that's what happens. False witnesses, they do it all the time. We had a prosecuting attorney down in Rensselaer. Somebody asked him, what are you going to do about the perjury I can prove in this case, which I already did in mine. And the guy said, if we would press all the perjury charges, we'd never get done. And so why do they press perjury charges? Just when it embarrasses them. Like a Barry Bonds or something like that. That's the only reason they do that. You see? And so when you get in court, false witnesses, you know, just because they raise their right hand and take some sort of oath don't mean they're going to tell the truth. You know, I tell you, one judge that I hate to be is a divorce judge. You try to figure out which one's lying the least. Because each one's telling their side of the story. It's just phenomenal. I proved this one lady in my thing that started the whole process, was one of the big starts, that she even admitted to me she lied. And I told that to the prosecuting attorney, filled out an affidavit, sent it to her. She did nothing, absolutely nothing. She lied to a police officer, and the lady did nothing. So I sent her a notice of man, the prosecuting attorney, and said she is guilty of misprism of office. And she hasn't denied that, so up to this day, when we hit the judgment, she's at the white throne. If she's lost as a goose in a horse race, which I would bank on that one, then we'll hit it again at the judgment. And I'll just sit there and say, Lord, let God be true and every man a liar. You see? That's the way it goes. False witnesses rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. Okay, that's just the way it goes. Verse 12, they rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth, and I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. So this individual prayed for them, for their good, but yet what happened in return? Well, they returned evil for good. That's part of the Christian life. You see, if every person that you talk to about Jesus Christ logically would sit down and listen to the story you want to present to them about Jesus Christ and the great gift of eternal life without any hindrance from unclean spirits blinding them, without any fear or any hindrance from opposition from family members, without anything distracting them from anything, they'd all take it. I mean, if you offer them the Reader's Digest, you know, hello, I'm from Reader's Digest, you want $1 million. They'd take that, wouldn't they? Why wouldn't they want to take the gospel? It's because of all the hindrances that we're up against. You see? And so it's just amazing what they're going to do. People are surprised what they do. You know, there's a couple from Bethel Church stopped up and talked to, I think, Lewis. And I think Lewis mentioned to them some of the things that we heard out there, you know, blank this or blank that. And these people said, oh, people wouldn't do that. They just couldn't imagine the people doing that. Stand here a while and listen to them doing it. I took a guy out soul winning years ago, his first and only time he went out with me, and he saw the response of people. He said, man, people, that's Rensselaer. You know, and that was years ago. It gets worse the closer we get to the coming of Christ. People's blindness, people's, you know, just don't want to hear anything. The more Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses knock on doors, that makes it harder, more difficult for Christians to tell people about Christ. And so that's how it goes. Okay, verse 13, he prayed for them when they were sick. He fasted for them. But what did they do in return? Yeah, they lied about him. You know, I think about that sometimes when I think about Job. Job tells his biography. He has a brief biography about himself in Job 29. He talks about helping people out. He talks about helping widows out. He's dealing with the court structure again. Job and Lot was dealing with the court structure. And I often thought, where were all those people that Job helped? Where were they? Are three guys showed up, and they, man, with friends like that, who needs enemies? Where were all those people? Just ignore it. Okay, verse 14, he said, I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. But in my adversity, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. Yea, the abjects gathered themselves together against me. And I knew it not. They did tear me and ceased not. With hypocritical mockers in the feast, they gnashed upon me with their teeth. Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destructions, my darling from the lions. And don't you know that verse probably came to mind to many Christians during the Roman days when they were thrown to the lions. That question, how long wilt thou look on? How long? You type in that phrase, how long, you'll find that all through the Psalms. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? How long? You see, and so they're always praying that. Verse 18, he said, I will give thee thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee among much people. So at verse 9, you got a real positive note. Verse 18, he throws in another real positive one. He's going to give God thanks no matter what. I will praise thee. This is called a sacrifice of praise. Hebrews 13, verse 15 and 16. Probably be a good cross-reference, but you can see the marginal notes. It's all full. Okay, verse 19, let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without cause. So he gets right back into praying, oh God, oh God. And now verse 20, look at verse 20, and this is something that's really instructive. For they speak not peace, but devise deceitful matters against them that are the troublemakers in the land. No, it's the quiet ones. You see, some patriot-minded people think that if they go and hide, everything will be okay. You see, the safest place for the born-again believer is in the center of God's will. Whether that means your early death or anything, that is the best place to be, in the center of God's will. Here, these people are seeking out the ones who are wanting to stay away from everybody. They're seeking the ones who aren't the troublemakers. Why is it that often, if you notice in court, that somebody comes in as a repeat offender and they get hit, you know, slapped in the wrist, and they get hit again, slapped in the wrist, get hit again, slapped in the wrist? Why is it they just don't seem to lay the hammer down on them? And then some person who got themselves in trouble, this is the first time they've been in trouble with the law, and they nail them people to the wall. Why is that the case? It's because the others are repeat customers. They know they got them under their control. You see? Or somebody cut a deal in the back and they use this person as a scapegoat because this person here didn't know what was said to the attorney. You know, there are things called attorney-client privilege. You know, and there's things called clergy, parishioners, or people privilege. If you have an attorney, you can look in your attorney, look him in the face, say, if you don't get me off, I'm going to cut your throat slowly. He couldn't tell anybody that you said that. Attorney-client privilege. If you got a real thug that comes in there and this guy's killed 5 or 6 people already, and he's got a bad charge against him, what's he got to lose? He'll look at that attorney, he says, if you don't get me off or get me off a less sentence, my buddy's going to come here and they're going to kill your wife and kids and they're going to kill you. And you better do your best job. And then he'll find somebody over here that he can take the rap over here and switch it over to here, so he got a deal going with his buddies. And he can't say a word to anybody because that's client's privilege. You see? That's what goes on. That's the dirty things that goes on in the courtrooms of America. That's why people can say justice is just us. You see, and the thing is against them that are quiet in the land, it's up to God. You see, if the Lord, the story about Randy Weaver, what's the big deal about a fella trying to live in the mountains, live off the land, he and his wife and 2 or 3 kids? What was such a big deal that the government had to go up there and take some sharpshooters and take him out? Kill his wife, kill the baby in her hands, charge the baby with murder. You know, and then years later, Randy Williams wins the wrongful death suit. Or Randy, what is it? Weaver. Randy Weaver. And then the person that took out his wife, I don't know if anything happened to him. And the one that was in charge of it was the same guy that was in charge of Waco. Amazing. You see? And all this stuff, you read these things and you see what's going on in this country, and just amazing. And what happens to them? The ones that perpetrate these crimes? They're going to hit the judgment. That's what's going to happen. And so here they are, somebody who's trying to be quiet in land. And that's the prayer I pray. I pray a lot. 1 Timothy chapter 2, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. You see, it's these quiet ones, it's these ones that they can't control. That's the ones that they don't like. You see, it's the ones that are out there that's under their control, will do anything they say. Hey, they got them where they want them. Verse 21, he says, yea, they opened their mouth wide against me and said, aha, aha, our eye hath seen it. Seen what? This hast thou seen, O Lord, keep not silence. O Lord, be not far from me. Stir up thyself and awake to my judgment. Even unto my cause, my God and my Lord. Okay, and so he's praying for God's intervention. Verse 24. Judge me, O Lord, my God, according to thy righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Now, that's a good prayer. If he would have said, my righteousness, that would have been a bad prayer. But he says, judge me, O Lord, my God. And when you get praying like that, my God, my Lord, judge me according to thy righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. But what if that's what gives God glory, allow them to rejoice over you? Verse 25, let them not say in their hearts, ah, so would we have it. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. Now, is that literal or figurative? Swallowing him up, eating him? You can run that both ways. Let them be ashamed, verse 26. Let them be ashamed and brought to confusion together that rejoice at mine hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor that magnify themselves against me. Okay, the idea of rejoicing at one's hurt. Why is it a human nature that when you see somebody fall or get hurt, the first thing you do is you got to laugh at them? Why is that? You know, but that's human nature, I suppose. Okay, then you see how bad they are hurt, then you don't want to be laughing at them. Okay, but let them be clothed with shame and dishonor that magnify themselves against me. Verse 27, let them shout for joy and be glad that favor my righteous cause. Yea, let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified, which hath pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. That would be a great answer to prayer. My tongue shall speak of thy righteousness, of thy praise all the day long. So in this process of praying, you can see he's asking God to intervene, but yet then he's bragging on God, he's thanking God, and he closes it out that he's going to brag about God's righteousness. Okay, and whatever the outcome, that's up to the Lord. Okay, 36, we probably can run through this one. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. And of course, that is the problem. Now, the cross reference there runs in Romans 3. At the white throne judgment, that's the problem people have. The problem that people have is they don't fear God. Okay, and when they sin, they have no fear of God whatsoever. Verse 2, for he flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. Okay, flattering oneself, trusting one's own heart, being led by their own heart. He that trusts his own heart is a fool. Proverbs 28. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. Now, doctrinally, the person with no fear of God, the he of verse 2, the his of verse 2, the his iniquity, the words of his mouth, doctrinally, the best candidate for that will be the Antichrist. Okay, and Satan himself was made without fear. Job 41, verse 33, he was made without fear. Satan does not fear God. He does not fear you on your knees praying. He does not fear you quoting the Bible. He has no fear, none whatsoever. Now, he will yield to the words of God when commanded. The Lord rebuke you, but it's out of utter rebellion and hatred that he is forced to. Okay, and so doctrinally speaking, this would be aimed at the Antichrist. Verse 4, he devises mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. Okay, so mountains. The mountains are kind of unusual. If you ever lived around mountains, there's just something about them that always wants to draw you back. A mountain is a piece of dirt that's stuck in the air that's just sitting there, but it drives you to movement. You climb a mountain. If you ever go out west, you know, kids got to climb the mountains. You get to the top of the mountain, you see another one, and it's over there, and it says, come climb me. And you get over and climb that one, then you got another one over there, and it says, oh, come over here. Mountains just drive you to action, but they don't move. Now, the deep here in verse 6, the water is constantly moving, the waves are constantly moving, but it gives you a peace and solitude. You want to relax. Sit on the beach and enjoy the water. You see? And so in heaven, you've got the Mount Zion, and you got the water and everything, so you get the best of both worlds there. Verse 7, how excellent is thy loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. The shadow of the wings is mentioned in Psalm 91, so that will kind of get us in under the Psalm of Protection. Trusting in the Lord. And when you see the exclamation point at the first sentence of verse 7, O God. Verse 8, they shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house. Okay, you can see how the word fatness is used here. It's used as in the best or the plenteous of the house. And thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life, in thy light shall we see light. Okay, we know that spiritually. That's the easy one. The word of God is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. The fountain of life, there's another one that's pretty simple. As far as spiritually speaking, the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, is a river of life springing up within you. Verse 10, O continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of the pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked remove me. Again, the wicked and the pride, doctrinally speaking, would have to be the Antichrist. The next verse pretty much nails it down for us. There are the workers of iniquity fallen. That phrase, that will be the people and or beings that fulfill the bidding of the Antichrist. There are the workers of iniquity fallen. They are cast down and shall not be able to arise. Okay, so if this is doctrinally, again, got some undercurrent of the tribulation time period, that's when that will take place, verse 12. Okay, we got a couple of them done there. Any questions or comments that we covered? 37 is pretty long. Okay, anybody?